Please do open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 21 to 25 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 to 25, hear the word of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, once again we come before you with our Bibles open, looking to you to feed us from your word, to speak truth into our lives. So, Lord, please come now by your Holy Spirit. Please take these words that I've prepared and plant them in our hearts. Take away anything that is not helpful and cause what is to take root and to grow and to produce fruit to your great glory and honor and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, this morning we do once again have open before us this wonderful letter of Peter's, his elect exile's guide to the Christian life. And you'll remember, we've seen Peter begins this letter with just a glorious, wonderful explanation of all the blessings and benefits of believers. He's highlighting the privileges, the incredible privileges that we enjoy as born-again possessors of living hope, as those who are chosen by God, those who look forward to an invincible, imperishable inheritance that is kept for us by the power of God, those who are themselves being kept by that same power for that inheritance, even through all the trials and sufferings that we might be called to. Those who are wonderfully able to rejoice in those trials, knowing that God is working them for our eternal good. Those who are being transformed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. Those who have been ransomed at the highest price with the infinitely precious blood of Christ. Those who have a supernatural love for one another. Those who belong to a new race of people set apart by God as a royal priesthood. Those who are God's holy nation, his prized and treasured possession, recipients of abundant mercy and grace and love. But we've seen, haven't we, interwoven with all of these blessings, Peter reminds us of a startling reality to the Christian life. Because running along directly parallel to the list of privileges is the catalogue of suffering. Peter's described our heavenly calling, but he doesn't leave out our earthly calling. The recipients of these great blessings are told that they will suffer immensely. Peter, for example, writes about the various trials into which we will fall. He speaks about the tests of fire that are to refine us. He writes about being alienated, that we will be slandered, that we'll be accused of doing evil, even when we're trying to do what is right. He says we're going to be abused under unreasonable masters who we must continue to serve faithfully, no matter how harshly they treat us. That we will suffer even for doing good. And so the question that is left ringing in our ears then is, why? Why is it that those who are more blessed than we could ever possibly fully comprehend are to suffer these trials and afflictions in this life? Why is the path to glory marked with strife and suffering? Well, Peter gives us the answer in our passage this morning. So let's turn to our exposition. Peter opens up this section with, "For to this you have been called." What does he mean by this? Well, he's referring back to what he's just said. Look at verse 20. "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Or verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Christians are not called to a comfortable, leisurely life, no matter what the preachers on TV might tell you. That is not our calling. Christians do not have a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. We're not called to come to Jesus so that we never have a bad day ever again. But we are tempted to think that way, and not just by those televangelists. Archbishop Leighton, a Scottish Puritan, commented in the 17th century, "They like better St. Peter's carnal advice to Christ to avoid suffering than his apostolic doctrine to Christians, teaching them that as Christ suffered, so they likewise are called to suffering." As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Believers are called to suffer unjustly, to do good and to endure despite what is thrown at us. Christians are called to walk the path that Christ himself walked. Now, clearly, we don't walk it in the same way or with the same gloriously redeeming results as Peter is going to show us. But nonetheless, to this, we are called. This is our calling. Well, now we get to the why. "Because Christ also suffered for you," Peter says. And so instantly our focus is snapped back to where it belongs, back to Jesus Christ himself. Our focus needs to always, always be on him because he suffered for us. And so we don't fix our eyes on the affliction, the trial, the suffering that we're going through at any particular point in time. We're certainly not fixed on plotting revenge on those who bring the suffering into our lives. No, we look to our saving God. We look to our suffering Savior. And Peter shows us our Savior suffering in three vital ways here in this passage. First, he shows us Christ as our substitute. Then second, Christ as our standard. And third, Christ as our shepherd. So let's take them one by one. First, Christ our substitute. Notice what Peter says. Christ suffered for you. For you, he said. I wonder, do we meditate on this enough? He suffered in our place. He suffered for you, Christian. It wasn't because of anything that he had done that he was put to death. He did absolutely nothing worthy of the lead-tipped, multi-pronged Roman whip that tore his back into shreds. Nothing that deserved the beating and mocking that he received. And certainly nothing that would merit the agony of soul that he endured as he bore the wrath of God against our sin. Now see, he suffered not for his own sin, but for ours. And Peter makes this wonderfully clear, weaving in thoughts and direct quotes from the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. I wonder if you caught that as we were reading this section together. There's echoes of Isaiah 53 just scattered throughout this passage. Peter remembers the suffering of Christ and he explains it and interprets it using the words of Isaiah. So look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we read this, although he had done no violence, he committed no sin, there was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah says. Then back to our passage, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Back to our passage, when he suffered, he did not threaten. And Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 24, he makes the substitution explicit for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then later, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. By his wounds you have been healed, Peter says. By his stripes we are healed, says Isaiah. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. So why did Jesus suffer? He suffered for you, precious saint. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the background for Peter's teaching and the passage from Isaiah that he draws from was the Old Testament sacrificial system. The symbolism of substitution in that is just profound, isn't it? Sin is pictured as a burden that is placed upon the head of the sacrificial animal before it was killed. Death is the penalty for sin. The sacrificial animal dies in the place of sinners. Those sinners who have confessed their sin by placing their hands on the head of the animal. So Leviticus 4 and verse 4, for example, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? That God has given his people the transfer of the weight of sin from the sinner to the substitute. But the death of the animal, even the death of many animals, couldn't actually atone for sin. Even though the animal was to be spotless and perfect, without blemish, that blood was nowhere near precious enough to pay the price that is owed for sinning against an infinitely holy God. And Isaiah confirms this in his prophecy. He describes the mysterious tragedy of the righteous servant of the Lord, his astonishing agony, his scornful rejection, his submissive meekness. And then he goes on to explain to us the meaning of this apparent tragedy. the suffering servant, Jesus himself, offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. The giver of life was stricken with death for the transgressions of his people. His soul was made the offering for sin. He bore the sin of many, Isaiah says. But we lack the preparation that Peter had for understanding Christ as the sacrifice, the lamb whose precious blood ransoms us. See, we don't witness the offering of lambs and bulls and goats on the altar of sacrifice, do we? The symbolism is not quite so vivid in our minds. But Peter did. Peter saw that in Jerusalem. He'd grown up experiencing the bloody mess of sacrifice. And yet for all that, Peter knew that the sacrifices in Jerusalem hadn't cleansed his heart. You remember when he's face to face with the divine power of Jesus on the Lake of Galilee, he falls down on his knees and cries out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, who had slept through his Lord's agony in Gethsemane, now knows what was the cup that Jesus had to drain himself. He knows why Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows it was because Jesus bore the sin of many. The priests of old pictured the putting away of sin through animal sacrifice, but Jesus put away sin once and for all by offering himself as a sacrifice. And so, friends, how could we think of sin lightly? How could we treat it as a trivial thing? It took the death of the perfect, sinless Son of God to put away sin, to remove it from us. Jesus bore in his body the sins which we so often cherish, that we carve out a space for in our lives. He bore them in his own body. And only he could do that. Only he could do that because he was the sinless one. Because he was the Lamb of God, the one without any spot or blemish. Only he could do so because only he was the one who Peter confessed him to be. No mere man. Not even the greatest prophet, but the Lord's anointed, the Lord himself, the Son of God. Well, Peter chose his words carefully in verse 24 when he says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He knew the Old Testament teaching that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God. He knew what had happened when Jesus was put on the tree. He knew, as the Apostle Paul put it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, our substitute, suffered by becoming a curse, by bearing all the weight of God's righteous wrath against our sin. So that now if we are trusting in him, then the penalty is paid for us. Our substitute endured the ultimate suffering for us. But Peter shows us that not only was Jesus our substitute, he was also our example, our standard. Verse 21 again, look. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Children, boys and girls, I wonder if any of you can remember learning to write. Do you remember learning to write and learning how to form all the letters correctly? Perhaps When you were doing that, one of the ways that you learned how to do that was by tracing over the top of some letters that perhaps your mom or your dad or a teacher had written out for you. So you'd place those perfect examples of letters, perhaps not quite so perfect if I was your teacher, but you'd place those letters underneath a piece of paper, and then you'd be able to see through the paper and write over the top. This was a way of learning how to write that goes all the way back to the ancient Greeks, maybe even further than that, but certainly back as far as the ancient Greeks. And they would have special sentences called pangrams. Pangrams. I wonder if you've ever heard that word before. Pangrams. A pangram is a sentence that has every single letter in the alphabet in it. So in English, an example you might have seen before is the quick brown fox jumps over the lazy dog. That's got every single letter in the English alphabet. But the ancient Greeks would do that in Greek. And this word that we have here translated example is hupogrammon in the Greek. And it's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And it's the word that they used for practicing learning how to write in this way. The student would write over the letters. The letters that were copied were the hupogrammos, the writing under. That's what it means, literally. And so our words, example or model or standard, are really just a little bit too weak to describe what Peter's getting at here. Jesus' suffering is not simply an example. It's not simply a model or a standard, as if one of many possible options. No, he is the paradigm by which Christians are to write large the letters of his gospel in their lives. And just to make sure that we really get it, Peter gives us another picture, that of walking in the footsteps of Jesus himself. Just as a child might follow through his father's footsteps in some deep snow, perhaps, placing his or her feet in the prints that his father has laid for them. But what are these two pictures, these two illustrations, what do they have in common? Well, in order to do what's happening in these examples, our eyes must be fixed on that object. In order to correctly form the letters, we have to watch and look at the hupogrammon, the letters underneath. In order to follow in somebody's footsteps, we have to look at those footsteps, see where we're going. That's what they have in common. The way to endure suffering, then, is to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, looking to him. To him, as the writer to the Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we trace with our lives the pattern, the standard that he has set for us. We follow in the way that he has walked so faithfully. The King James Version brings this out really clearly in verses 22 to 24. In the Greek, each of these verses begins with the relative pronoun who, hos in Greek. Drawing our attention to who is the question? To Jesus Christ. So listen to how the King James has these verses. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And our gaze, our sight, is to be fixed most intently on the pinnacle of Christ's suffering, on his cross. The seemingly meaningless treatment suffered by those members of the kingdom of God who are least able to afford it, such as these believing slaves that Peter's writing to here, that is given meaning and significance when viewed in light of the cross. Remember, Jesus' sufferings were not as a result of his sin. He committed no sin, Peter says. But it should come as no surprise when those who do sin, you and I, are treated harshly and unjustly. Because by our sin, we treat God with ingratitude and rebellion. The Puritans had a particularly shocking way of describing sin, but I think it's right, and I think it cuts to the heart of what's going on. They said sin is an attempt to murder God. Sin is an attempt to murder God. So we may feel it more acutely when we suffer as a result of harshness or injustice, but we need to hold on to this one stunning truth. We never, ever suffer in this life what we actually deserve for our attempts to murder God. We never suffer what we deserve. Jesus, on the other hand, deserved no suffering, and yet he took the ultimate suffering. He never sinned against God or man, and yet no one has ever suffered or ever will suffer as deeply as he did. And so though we don't enjoy suffering, we can endure it. We can actually rejoice in it. Though we're not exempt from feeling the pain of sorrow, and sometimes that pain will feel just crushing to us, we know that that pain, that sorrow, that suffering is never, ever meaningless. God is refining us. He's consuming our dross. He's shaping us into the men and women of God that he wants us to be. He is working it for our good. And so with the cross in view, fixed in our mind, we can say with Paul, can't we, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Well, now look at verse 25. We see one final aspect of Christ's suffering. Christ as our shepherd. Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of all of his people. And as the good shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus is so committed to the protection of his sheep that he suffered and died so that they might live. We were continually wandering off in sin and rebellion like stupid, scattered sheep. And if the Lord had not provided a sacrifice, he could never have brought us back into the fold. If the Lord hadn't provided a substitute, he could never have saved us. But he did. He did. He sent the Lord Jesus as our good shepherd. And if you look at the end of verse 23, you'll see how our good shepherd behaves. Peter says he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In Greek, that verb entrusted actually has no object. The translators have added the word himself. And it's not a bad addition, but I think really Peter wants to convey more than just Jesus entrusting himself to God. He certainly does that. That's true. But I think what Peter's trying to get to us is that Jesus entrusted everything to God, the one who judges justly. He entrusted that his suffering was not meaningless. He entrusted to God that his sacrifice would be accepted. He entrusted to God that his people would be saved through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection. He entrusted to God that he had purchased eternal joy and peace and safety for every single one of his scattered sheep. And so just as Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our souls, entrusted himself and all things to God who judges justly, so we may entrust our souls and everything, all that happens, every moment of life can be entrusted to him, to our good shepherd, to our faithful overseer. Because this same Jesus Christ who died for his people is the resurrected one who ever lives to make intercession for his people. He oversees us with his ever-vigilant, loving care. He provides for us by his holy wisdom, and he protects us by his almighty power. And so we who are in Christ could not be safer. We could not be more secure. Even while we endure harsh and unjust treatment, we weren't safe when we wandered away from God. But now we have, by God's gracious calling and enabling, been returned to our only wise, immeasurably loving, omnipotently protecting shepherd. And so if he calls us to walk through trial and affliction, we will, by his good guiding, find green pastures of his provision. We cannot be destroyed if we follow his example of suffering. We'll be able to stand even if we're called to the most extreme kind of suffering. And when we consider, when we hold in our minds the glorious results of his sufferings, all planned by God in eternity past for our good, then we are empowered to suffer well, to endure all the way to the end, and more, to expect, to look for glorious and incomparably satisfying results from our own afflictions. But our suffering Savior's work not only has eternal results, but also very real, very present effects. And so our doctrine this morning is this: Christ walked the path of ultimate suffering so that we might walk in righteousness. Look again at verse 24. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter tells us the reason that Christ bore our sin in his body was so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this word, die, is another word that occurs only here in the whole of the New Testament. It's not the usual Greek word for die. It really has the sense of being continually away from, to be removed from completely, to be utterly alienated from. Isn't it interesting that Peter emphasizes this aspect, dying to sin in order to live to righteousness? He doesn't say that Christ died so that we might go to heaven, although that is true. He doesn't say that Christ died that we might have peace, although that is true. He doesn't say that Christ died so that we might know and experience what true love really is, although that is true. Peter's main focus, what he wants us to grab a hold of, is that Christ died. Christ walked the path of ultimate suffering so that we might be transformed from sinners into saints. He did it to change us, to regenerate us. The purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin, not just the removal of guilt, not just a change in our standing or position, although that is incredible. It is not just that. Grab a hold of this. It's not just forensic. It's not just a declared change. It is that, but it is more than that, wonderfully more than that. The work of Jesus Christ is transformational. It's transformational. He took our place in order that we might die to sin in this life and that we might live to righteousness in this life. And Peter and Paul are aligned on this, aren't they? Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. He writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we are no longer enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified with him. And notice the order that both Paul and Peter maintain. First, we die to sin, and then we live. Having died with him, we also rise with him. And we live in his strength. We are alive in Christ, Paul says. We don't find the strength that we need for righteous living somewhere deep down inside ourselves by looking in. No, we don't find it in a 10-step program. We won't find this strength anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ. Because we live in him, then we have the strength not to sin, even when we are in the midst of incredible suffering. What does it look like to live to righteousness? Well, Paul gives us an answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We become the righteousness of God. We're being made to live with the same kind of righteousness that God himself has. Paul's not saying that we will be as righteous as God in this life. How could that be? But he is saying that our righteousness is of the same substance as his, because it is his. When we live to righteousness, we live free from sin. Sin is dead to us. We've departed from it. We are utterly alienated from it. That's what Peter wants us to get hold of. When we live to righteousness, then no deceit is found in our mouths. Our words, our actions, even our thoughts are pure. They're true. They're right. When we're reviled, when people hurl accusations at us, when they slander us, when they lie about us, we don't respond the same way. We don't respond in kind. We respond with love and patience. We're not prickly and defensive. No, we patiently endure. We're not deterred from pursuing this path of righteousness. When we suffer in any way whatsoever, we don't threaten. We don't pressure or intimidate those who might wish harm to us. When we live to righteousness, we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We entrust everything to him. We don't need to be vindicated now if that's not God's will. We live with the certainty that vengeance belongs to our God, that he will repay. We live in the security of knowing that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. And so we entrust everything, all things, to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we live in the glorious, precious reality that all of our spiritual sickness is healed by his wounds, by his stripes. His suffering transformed us from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. His stripes have transformed us from sinner to saint. And we look forward to the day when all of our wounds, every single one of them, are healed. Even our physical infirmities and frailties. When we receive our resurrection bodies, when all pain and sickness and sorrow are gone, when every trace of sin is removed from us completely, when all of our tears are wiped away, when we see our Savior face to face, when we behold his hands and his side, and we know in that moment that we are safe forever. That we are happy forever. That we are at peace forever. Well, how do we apply these verses? Just 2 points of application for us today. One of these is for those of you who are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ. Those who haven't confessed their sins and put their trust in him. And one for those who have. So if you're not trusting in Jesus as your Savior this morning, then this passage confronts you. If you haven't put your hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this passage challenges you this morning, because there are only two groups of people: those for whom Christ has suffered and those for whom he has not. Either Christ suffered in your place, or you are left on your own to pay the price yourself. Either Christ has suffered in your place, or you are left alone to pay the full price. Either he bore your sins on the tree, or you will bear them yourself, and they will drag you all the way to hell. The justice of God is inescapable. It cannot be avoided. Either it is satisfied in Christ on your behalf, or you will pay your debt to him forever. And so, friend, if this is you this morning, then I urge you, turn to Jesus Christ. Run to him today. Put your trust in him. Cry out to him in repentance. Admit your guilt before him. And trust that he has paid for it all. Believe that he died in your place, that he suffered the punishment that you deserve, and receive the righteousness that he earned with his perfect life. And then go out and live. Live to righteousness. Live because he died for you. For you. Well, if you're trusting in Jesus today, then the application for you is simple. Imitate him. Imitate him. Live as he did. Walk in righteousness, because he's walked the path of ultimate suffering for you. We saw earlier the way to do this is to have our eyes fixed on him. But have them fixed on him in his suffering, especially. Just consider with me this: the Savior on the cross. You remember he had 7 recorded sayings, and each one shows us how to live through suffering. We'll just look at them very briefly. The first thing that he says on the cross, recorded for us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine being able to say that? Jesus died seeking forgiveness for the very people who were harming him. And so this is an example to us of how we are to respond to those who treat us with revulsion and abuse when we don't deserve it. Jesus knew that they were ignorant. He knew that they didn't understand. How could they? the monstrous reality of their sin. But he did know that they needed forgiveness. They needed forgiveness, and that's what he prayed for. And so when you're faced with unwarranted cruelty, when you suffer unjustly, pray for the forgiveness of those who are doing it to you. Walk the way Jesus walked. The second thing he said on the cross, we have in Luke 23 and verse 43. He turns to the thief and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine suffering the pain, the agony of crucifixion, and still being on mission? You're nailed to a cross, and that's the moment you reach out to somebody with the gospel. This is the example Jesus sets for us. In the midst of the most intense physical and spiritual agony, he turns to a thief and he says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He was on mission, even with nails in his hands and feet. The third thing Jesus says, John 19, 26 and 27, he turns to Mary and says, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, that's John, "Behold your mother." What's going on there? What's that about? He demonstrates in his dying an example of expressing selfless love and compassion. He sees Mary. He sees that her soul is pierced now. She's in pain. She's seeing the son that she loved nailed to a cross. She's experiencing weakness and silence and confusion. And then there's John, the most intimate of all disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. And he's crushed and fearful. And he doesn't know what to do. His world is ending. And in this moment, Jesus sees the pain of Mary. He knows the pain of John. And unconcerned with his own pain, his own agony, he puts the two of them together and he says, "Mary, you have a new son." And he says to John, "Take care of Mary." So in suffering, we're to be completely absorbed in the needs of others, no matter how difficult that suffering might be. The fourth saying, Matthew 27, 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does this show? Well, amongst other things, I think it shows us that Jesus understood the horror of sin. He felt it. He was experiencing this mysterious reality, this separation from the Father. And he feels it coming back in Matthew 26. He feels that judgment coming. He sweats drops of blood in the garden. And the fierceness of the hatred of sin caused him to cry out to his Father, if there's any way that we can do this differently, if there's any way to take this cup away from me, then do that. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And so he stands as the perfect example to us of resisting sin, even when we are under assault and attack. That's when we're most susceptible to falling back into sin. Jesus never gave in, and nor must we. Remember the seriousness, the horror of sin, what it cost to put it away, and don't give in. Don't give in. The fifth thing Jesus says, John 19, 28, "I thirst." "I thirst," he cries out. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that he died suffering so that he could sympathize with us. He knew what it was like to be thirsty, to be hungry, to be tired, to be weary, to be weak, to be tempted. What was the point of that? So that he might be to us a merciful and faithful high priest who would come to us, who would minister to us in our suffering, knowing what it is like for us to go through these things because he has been through them and so much more himself. And so he comes to us and ministers comfort as our great high priest. The sixth thing, John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Jesus gives us the example of one who died having completed the work that God gave him to do. He appeared, 1 John 3, 5 says, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by paying that debt. And he did that. It is finished. Jesus finished his work. And he calls us to do the same. Finally, the capstone, the last thing that he says on the cross. Luke 23, 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so all of this comes back together at this point. This is what Peter's saying. He died as he lived, completely trusting the faithfulness of his Father. Verse 23, remember, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He trusted God. That's the culmination of everything. He could do all the rest because he trusted God who promised to deliver him. He knew that he would die. He knew that he would be buried. He knew that he would rise again in 3 days. He knew that he would ascend back to be with the Father. So why did he endure all of that? Why did he suffer and handle that suffering the way that he did? Because he knew on the other side was joy. Joy. How did he know that? Because that was the promise of the Father, and he trusted the Father, the one who judges justly. And so we are to live as he died, forgiving, evangelizing, loving, resisting sin, sympathizing, finishing it, and all of this, trusting God in our deepest moments of suffering. Because set before us is that same promise that was given to Jesus of everlasting joy, of peace, of rest with him. And we know that here and now, while we wait for that day, we are being transformed. We are learning to live to righteousness in the power of our risen Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our substitute, that he is our standard, that he is our shepherd. Thank you for all that he is and for all that he has done for us. And oh God, we pray that we might go from here and live in his strength, that we might live to righteousness, that we might, with our lives, write over his life and his death, that we might walk in his footsteps. Oh Lord, we know, even our experience of this morning has shown us that we don't have the strength to do this on our own. Oh, how we need you. And so teach us a humble reliance on you in all of this. And Lord, we pray, make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our nation, for our countries, for our government. Lord, we long for righteous government, that our leaders would also walk in righteousness, that they would live to righteousness. And God, we know this can only happen through a great and mighty and powerful work of your Holy Spirit. We know that you must enact this change. It can't be done through political programs. It can't be done through a changing of our mindset. We need the Holy Spirit And so, Lord, please pour out your Holy Spirit on our government, on our leaders. Cause them to pass righteous laws, that our country might once again be a place of true freedom, freedom to serve you. Oh Lord, please do this for our good and for your great glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.